Okay, I'd like you to turn in your Bible, please. First of all, one verse in James 4 and verse 4, and then we're going to look at Revelation chapter 2. So first of all, James 4 and verse 4, where we read this, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." That's a very challenging verse, isn't it? And now look, please, at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, we'll begin reading in verse 12. It says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." We'll just stop there for now, and the Lord will bless that reading of his precious word to us. Before we look into our section this morning, which is going to be from 312 AD to 500, and by the way, on Wednesday night we're going to do 1,000 years, and so just to be, we're going to go into the Dark Ages, okay? Learn about the Crusades and all those kind of things. That will be on Wednesday night, but tonight we're just going to look at a couple of hundred years. But before we do that, we had some leftover business from the other night. We talked about persecution of the church, and particularly under Diocletian, how one of the things that changed was not only were the Christians themselves being attacked, but the scriptures were being taken and were being burned. And anybody found with a copy of the scriptures would be executed, but the scriptures would be taken and would be burned. And the idea was, we've got to wipe this thing out completely, and if we can get their scriptures, we can really render them ineffective. And so it caused the need for what we call the process of canonization. Now, the word canon means a measuring rod. And the question is, see, there's a lot of writings, religious writings, from Christians about that time, which of them measured up, were really scripture? Because if you've got something that doesn't measure up, you don't want to be burned at the stake and have it confiscated if it's a spurious document and not really inspired scripture. And so it became necessary as well, because the first person actually to formulate a canon was a heretic called Marcion, and he was so opposed to the law, so opposed the Ebionites, who were kind of the Judaizers of the day, that he formulated a canon which included 10 Pauline epistles and part of Luke's gospel, and said that alone is the word of God, because he didn't like anything that even smelled of law, right? So he just went for Paul's epistles. And on the other hand, another group called the Montanists, who were the forerunners of the charismatic movement, they believed that Revelation was continuing and was immediate, and that when a prophet spoke, he had a message from God. And so on the one hand, you've got one group that say, no, that the Bible's only kind of 10 Pauline books and part of Luke. And the other say, well, actually, it's ongoing, we're still getting revelation today. And so there was a need to determine these matters. And the tests of canonicity. How do we know if something measures up or not? Here are the things that they came up with. Basically, one is that, is it apostolic? In other words, is it is it either written by a known apostle or a clear, definite link with the apostles? Okay? So, for instance, Luke wasn't an apostle, but he's clearly linked with Paul. Okay? And traveled with Paul, and so there's that apostolic link. Mark wasn't an apostle, but he was clearly linked with Peter. And many believe that actually his gospel is certainly Peter's recollections that are kind of revealed to us through him. James, again, was part of that group in the early church. Remember that in Acts 15 that determined about circumcision and all the rest of it. So again, certainly has a link, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. So again, is it apostolic or can prove a definite link with the apostles? Secondly, an internal appeal. Is it harmonious with a prior revelation? In other words, if it's something that's got something in it that's so wacky that it doesn't fit with all the other revelation of God, throw it out. And stuff in the Apocrypha, for instance, is wacky, right? Like, it's a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, right? That's so contrary to the Word of God, right? So the Apocrypha never claimed to be Scripture. But, you know, again, if it's got something really wacky in it that doesn't fit with existing revelation, it has to be thrown out. Is it authoritative? Does it have that, thus saith the Lord, message contained in it? Does it have that authoritative note? And again, the Apocrypha doesn't even claim to be the Word of God. It has a very unauthoritative note to it. Where the true Scriptures does have that, thus saith the Lord. Is it dynamic, life-changing? Has it been demonstrated to have that life-changing impact on its readers? And then, was it received and accepted and used by the believers? In other words, was it in common usage? And so the church didn't give us the Bible. It recognized what already the church understood, basically. It just did. And it did it at two particular events: 397, the Council of Carthage; 451, the Council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, was when canonization was officially formulated. But we said that Irenaeus of Lyon in 175, he quoted, as he wrote against heresies, he quoted from every New Testament book with the exception of Philemon, 2 Peter, 3 John, and Jude. So we basically, even at 175, we have essentially the New Testament that we have today with just those few exceptions. They took a little bit later to be recognized, but there you go. So that's, of course, that's a massive subject. We're just covering it in 5 minutes. But you can understand why that was important, that issue was nailed down, especially because of the discussions that were going on. Now, let's look at Revelation. We talked about this idea of friendship with the world. You see, up to now, as we learned on Wednesday night, the world was very unfriendly towards the Christians. In fact, it was more in harmony with what the Lord Jesus said: if the world hates me, don't be surprised if it hates you. And so the hatred of the world was normative during the Roman persecutions. But now something's going to change. And the reason we're tying it in with this church at Pergamos, I want you to notice something. It talks about, I've got something against you, verse 14, because you hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, if you remember the story of Balaam, he was that hireling prophet. He was hired by Balak to curse the children of Israel. And every time he opened his mouth, God reprogrammed his mouth, and instead of cursing, he pronounced a blessing. And what we find is that he could not get God to be unfaithful to his people. No matter how he tried, he couldn't do it. No matter what he offered, whatever sacrifices, he could not get God to be unfaithful to his... Isn't that good that God will not be unfaithful to his people? Amen. And God says some things about Israel, and you ask yourself, wasn't he reading the Old Testament? I mean, he really said some very wonderful things. God said, through Balaam, some wonderful things about the children of Israel. And again, it's kind of a beautiful illustration of positional truth, how God sees us in Christ, you know, different to how sometimes we are in conduct. He sees us differently. On the other hand, what Balaam did, because he was desperate to get his hands on the money. So instead of getting God to be unfaithful to his people, he counseled God's people to be unfaithful to their God, and particularly in the area of sexual immorality with the women of Moab. And so he encouraged them to get involved in an illicit relationship sexually, and through that adopt the idolatry of the Moabites. And of course, marrying the wrong woman is always disastrous. Don't believe me? Ask Solomon. I mean, he married the wrong women, plural, right? But it got him into a lot of trouble. And certainly after getting saved, the person you marry is the next most important decision you will ever make after salvation. No question about it. And so marrying in the Lord is essential. And so what we find is that there's this counsel of Balaam, doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things, sacrifice to idols, commit fornication. And what we're going to see is the church, having been hated by the world, is now going to be married to the world. Mm. And Pergamos has the idea of thoroughly married. And it wasn't just married, it was thoroughly married to the world. And we're going to see that. But nevertheless, there's some good things in this era. Notice he says that verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name. And a person's name is reflective of everything about the person, their character, who they are. Because the name of the Lord Jesus tells you who he is, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. There's an awful lot to that name. In fact, it's very, very significant. And what we find in this same period where the church marries the world, there are significant battles taking place over defining who the person of Christ really is. Is he really God? Is he really human? Is he kind of some mixture between the two? How do we define the person of the Lord Jesus? And so there's a lot of issue going on about, and the church held fast despite tremendous efforts to corrupt our understanding of who Christ really was. The church actually made a definite stand on who he was, despite being compromised with the world. And then he says, you've not denied my faith. And again, there were going to be tremendous battles in this era concerning the truth of Christianity in its simplicity. Because we're going to find that there are going to be people in church history that want to blend Christianity, what we call syncretism. They want to blend it either with Judaism or with Eastern religious thought, particularly coming out of Persia. And they want to try and merge it, or merge Christianity with philosophy, and specifically Greek philosophy, and people like Plato and his thinking. So there's this idea of not only holding fast his name, but not denying his faith by standing against all these attempts at syncretism. And what we're going to find is this, when we look at this section today, that Satan clearly failed as the roaring lion to destroy the church. In fact, Christianity prospered under persecution, right? And it grew, and it wore out the people who were doing the persecuting. They got worn out with a process. And so it was a real disaster. It never works. Persecution always strengthens the church, never weakens the church. And so instead, Satan comes not as a roaring lion, but as a crafty serpent, right? And if he can't win one way, he's going to try. He's one thing about our enemy is he is relentless in his attacks. And I remember as a young Christian saying to an older brother, "Does it ever get any easier?" And I was really hoping he would tell me, "It does, Mike. It gets easier as you." And he said, "No, it gets worse." And I thought, "Oh, that's really what I don't want to hear, right?" But the idea is this: if the enemy can destroy your testimony after years of being a believer, wow, what a victory that is for him. See, that guy's been walking with the Lord for all these, look at him now, you see. And so the enemy is relentless. That's why you and I need to make sure we're wearing our armor, right? That we're not ignorant of his devices, that we recognize the work of the evil one. Anyway, so now we're getting into the history part. So Diocletian died, and there was a battle for the control of the empire. Who's going to be the next emperor? And there's more than one candidate out there, and two significant ones who it was going to be determined between these two individuals. One is called Constantine. The other was a guy called Maxentius. And on the eve of the battle for who's going to be the next emperor, Constantine, who, by the way, had a father who was very sympathetic to Christians and prospered and died peacefully. Remember, most of the bad emperors that persecuted Christians had miserable deaths. This guy died in York, 23 miles away from where I was born. He died peacefully of natural causes. And so Constantine recognized this, that his father was good to the Christians and things went well with him. So he's got this at the back of his mind, and he sees a vision in the sky before the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And it was the shape of a cross of light. So like a crucifix, but of brilliant light. And there was written an inscription in the vision, "By this sign, conquer." Okay? "By this sign, conquer." And so he decided, he made a pact that if he won the battle of Milvian Bridge, he would join the church and become a Christian. Okay? Now that's not normally how somebody becomes a Christian, right? It's called the new birth. He never discusses that at all. I think he was a consummate politician rather than a genuine Christian. But we'll think more about that in a moment. But nevertheless, if he won the battle, he would join the church. And, of course, he won the battle. He beat Maxentius at Milvian Bridge. And in AD 312, this occurs. He becomes the emperor. AD 313, he pronounces an edict called the Edict of Milan. And the Edict of Milan was a charter of Christian liberties issued by the new emperor. So now, instead of persecution, the church has got great freedom. Okay? And you say, well, that's wonderful, right? How great Constantine is. And by the way, by 381, Christianity would become the religion of the empire. So this is all going to happen really quick. Not only just liberties granted at this point, but it's going to get to the point where it's actually going to become the official religion of the empire. So this man Constantine, he was very good to the church, and the church exchanged the rags of persecution for the softer garments of a marriage with the state. And the church and the state would become one. You know how you got the Church of England, the Church of Scotland, and the Church of Rome? Well, it all goes back to Constantine, where the church and state become one. Now, I believe passionately in the separation of church and state. Not because of America, because of the Bible, right? Friendship of the world, including the political world, is enmity with God. Strong language. Some of you are not going to like this message. I don't care. But I'm going to tell it like it is anyway. But it really is. It's enmity with God. And so basically, 400 bishops met a victorious Constantine and carried him on a golden throne. And he presided from that point on over church councils. Wow. So this man, who's the emperor, who's got a pseudo-dodgy conversion, now sits on a throne, carried by the bishops. I mean, they really like this guy, and he presided over all the different councils. So he also retained a title that he held as the emperor called Pontifex Maximus. If anybody, some of us that were raised Catholic, we know that term, Pontifex Maximus. It really is the high priest or the greatest priest of pagan religion. And Constantine never gave up that position. So he was basically the head of the church proceeding over councils and the high priest of the pagan religions at the same time and retained both titles until the day of his death. Interesting, isn't it? And by the way, the present pope is still retains the title Pontifex Maximus. And let me just say, I was raised Catholic. I love Roman Catholic people. Please don't be offended at this. But Catholicism really is a mixture between paganism, Christianity, very thin veneer of Christianity, and Judaism, all wrapped up in a bundle. And it really is an unholy mixture. Okay? And that's what it is. And so you got this, the Pope being Pontifex Maximus and also supposedly the head of the church. And again, he's an imposter because Christ is the head of the church. Amen. And anybody else is an imposter. But bishops were now given land. They were given tax exemptions. Constantine built basilicas where once churches were knocked down, all the rest of it. He gave grants for this kind of thing. As they went into battle, they had a new imperial standard called the Labarum, which was the initials of Christ, IHS, Jesu Hominum Salvator, Jesus the Savior of Men. And so now going into battle, Jesus the Savior of Men, kind of ironic, isn't it? They're going in to cut men to their death with Jesus the Savior of Men on their swords, right? And so, tremendous kind of merging of things. A symbol of the cross and an image of the emperor in gold were used to animate soldiers in the day of battle. And Constantine publicly managed to unite all of these things together. He never got baptized until just prior to his death. And by the way, his mother Helena was a professed Christian. But again, I want you to understand, I'm going to use the term Christian pretty loosely from now on, okay? A lot of people professing Christianity, and we would wonder, are they really Christians? I'll give you an example. His mother Helena loved relics. So she would order from the Holy Land relics that she would keep and valued. And she often took pilgrimages herself to the Holy Land. And said that she collected enough pieces of the true cross to rebuild Noah's Ark. You know, because it was big business selling relics. Here's another one. She had in her collection two eggs of the dove that descended on Jesus at his baptism. Now, you realize there were some pretty good salesmen out there in the Middle East in those days, weren't there? but this is all, I'm saying all this not just because it's kind of fascinating stuff, but because in our next session we're going to talk about the Crusades. Why are we going to have the Crusades? Because the main source of getting relics is keeping the roads open to the Holy Land where we can get all this stuff, right? And these are going to take on significance. Because Christianity is becoming more and more paganized, really, and it's lost its simplicity. She also had nails from the true cross and all of these things. Now, Constantine also, he made Constantinople the new capital of the empire in 330 AD, what we now call Istanbul, but it was Constantinople was the new capital of the empire, the Eastern Orthodox Church considers Constantine to be equal to the apostles. Okay, so they, if the Catholic Church elevates him, the Eastern Church elevates him even more so. Now, at this time, there was this guy called Donatus, an African bishop, who was opposed to the ordination of ungodly men by the Catholic Church. He believed in the autonomy of the local church. He believed in baptism by immersion. He believed in the new birth, and he refused to align himself with mainstream Catholicism as it was at this point. And there was a gathering of the bishops to discuss what do we do with the Donatists, you see? How do we deal with them? And reigning over this council, is none other than our friend Constantine. And remember, he's a politician. He's concerned about the empire. He's concerned about unity in the empire. He doesn't want Christianity to be divided because he feels that would be damaging to the strength of the empire. And so he causes the Donatists to be persecuted. Now, we've already heard a lot about persecution, but it was pagan Romans persecuting Christians. Now what's different is it's so-called Christians persecuting Christians themselves. And it's the arm of the state being used to enforce doctrine, basically. If you don't agree with the big church, then the big state is going to get you. Okay? And so the Donatists were persecuted because the unity of the empire was at stake, and that was a great concern. Okay, I want to talk about somebody else now called Arius. He was from Alexandria in Egypt, and lived from 256 to 336. And this man, Arius, a presbyter in the church in Alexandria, who maintained that the Son of God was a created being. The first born of creation, and the greatest of creation, but not equal with the Father. Okay, now his followers, still around today, sell a magazine called the Watchtower magazine, right? Okay, the followers of Arius are still around to this day. But at this time in the history of the church, Arianism is spreading like wildfire. And part of the reason was, Arius was a very eloquent speaker, very gifted speaker. And because he was so gifted, people were being wowed by his teaching and responding to it and accepting that Jesus was less than God. And there was another man who opposed him. His name was Athanasius. Now, Athanasius held the truth, but he wasn't very eloquent. Now, there's a important lesson here. I want to make sure we don't miss the important lessons. Gifted individuals does not necessarily mean sound doctrine. Right? There can be people who are very eloquent and very wrong. Okay? And we can be wowed by their eloquence. Right? And that's why the scripture says we've got to be like the Bereans and search the scriptures and see if these things be so, right? We've got to test everything with the Word of God, not because, oh, brother so-and-so says it, or this preacher on TV says it. So what? What does the Scripture say, ultimately? So Athanasius is losing, and so they hold a council. Again, our friend Constantine is very worried about this, because this could divide the empire. Two views of Christ could divide the empire. So there's a council in Nicaea, 325 A.D., and the bishops come together, by the way, all paid for by the state. 300 bishops put into Holiday Inn Express, every one of them, you know, they're all kind of looked after. What a difference between what we just saw on Wednesday night, right? There's a whole different atmosphere now. And they come together, Constantine sits over the whole thing, and they're discussing who Christ is. All of these individuals. And basically, as the debate is at its height, it seems that Arius is going to win the day. It seemed like that was going to be the position of the church. Until an African bishop, dressed in a leopard skin, jumps in the middle of the arena, whips off his leopard skin, turns around and shows his back. He was one that had been thrown to the lion, survived it, but his back was full of the scars. And he just said, if Jesus is anything less than God, all this was not necessary. And that won the day. And as a result of it, the Nicene Creed was formulated. We used to say it in the Catholic Church every Sunday. And it is an excellent formulation of the doctrines that we believe. And It's well worthy of you looking up on Google when you go home and read it. And it's very well thought out. It's excellent. But basically, the Nicene Creed was basically a formulation of who, what we believe, not only about God the Father, but God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And it really lays it out very, very nicely. So that was done at the Council of Nicaea. So again, we said that there's threats to who the person of Jesus is. There's this idea of Arianism that was a big issue. And of course, it didn't just go away. Most of the German churches, for instance, were evangelized by Arians. And so it kind of continued, even though the battle was won in terms of the official position of the big church. It still, there were many that still believed in Arian teaching, and to this day, you'll still find them. And then we'll talk about another guy, Pelagius, and Pelagianism, 390 to 418. And it's a prototype of Arminianism. It was a British monk, actually, it was a Welshman known as Morgan. Saint Morgan, he's known as by those that are sympathetic towards him. And again, a lot of this is reactionary stuff. The church now, because it's friendly with the world, there's a lot of corruption, there's a lot of living high on the hog, a lot of immorality and all this kind of... The church has really gone down the tubes. It's not what it was in the days of persecution. And men like Pelagius reacted against the laxity and self-indulgence of the church. And he taught that Adam's sin only affected him. And every person was born without original sin. Wow. Now, lovely thought, but anybody that's had children realizes that it's not true, right? But he really emphasized that, and he said that really, we're capable of living a holy life ourselves, because it takes away the need of our dependence on Christ, takes away the need of grace and all the rest of it, and gets man looking within himself and to his own goodness, rather than realizing in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Now, just keep that in mind. We're going to look at something else first, and then we're going to come back to Augustine of Hippo, who would be the main opponent of Pelagius, okay? But before that, I want to look at somebody else called Sabellius. And he, again, had an issue. And again, you've got to think about this. Here we are, we're 2,000 years down the pike. All this is kind of cleared up to us. But back then, there was a lot of lack of clarity. And so Sabellius taught that the God of the Old Testament, that we call the Father, was God in one mode. And then the same God came back in the Gospels as Jesus. Okay? So just same God, different mode. And then in the Acts, same God, different mode, the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of like modalism. And so he didn't believe in the Trinity, but there was one God that kind of showed up in three different ways at different times. Okay? And today that's still around with oneness Pentecostalism. There's a group of the Pentecostals, the one that believe in the teachings of Sabellius. So again, the necessity of getting to grips with who the person of Christ really is, is very, very important. A couple of edicts that we need to mention. In 380 and 381, Theodosius I, who's now the new emperor, issued edicts that made Christianity the exclusive religion of the state. And any who held any other religion would not be allowed to be involved in any official capacity in the running of the state. Couldn't be in the army, you couldn't vote, you couldn't do... So Christianity, even though pagans are not persecuted, it's really difficult to be a pagan now, right? Because Christianity is the in thing to be. So lots of people become Christians. Not because they see that their sin is in need of Savior, but they see that if I want to succeed in today's empire, I better become a Christian, because being a pagan is not going to work. I'll never get on in the civil service. I'll never get on in the military. So a lot of people. And then the Edict of Constantinople 392 made paganism illegal. Okay? So now Christians, instead of being persecuted by pagans, officially are persecuting pagans. Everything's changed, right? Big changes. So along comes this fellow Augustine of Hippo, which Hippo is in Libya. You're wondering where he's from. Remember, he said North Africa, 85% Christian. Amazing, really. And he had lived a very immoral life. He had a mistress, had a child out of wedlock, lived a fairly debauched life. His mother was a believer, prayed often for him. And one day he was out and he heard some children singing, and they were singing this, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." And he listened to what the children said, and he went home and he picked up his Bible and he took it up and read it. By the way, that's a great piece of advice for anybody, isn't it? Take up and read, take up and read, read the Word of God. And as he read Romans 13, verse 13 and 14. "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And of course, he'd been doing a lot of making provision for the flesh. And so, at that point, he confesses that he became a Christian. And he wrote some very famous books, his Confessions, The City of God, and formulated the doctrine of salvation by the church only, and by means of her sacraments. And it was a disaster, really. To take salvation out of the hands of the Savior and place it into the hands of men was an unmitigated disaster. He taught baptismal regeneration, taught amillennialism. He wrote a book in answer to our friend, whose name I've forgotten. Hold on a second, I got to go back to him. Pelagius, in answer to Pelagius. And he so emphasized original sin, that's why he emphasized the need to baptize babies, because they're born so rotten and corrupt that if they don't get baptized, they're going to go to hell. Okay? And so, baptismal regeneration. But he so affirmed the existence of original sin, the need for infant baptism, the impossibility of a sinless life without Christ, and the necessity of Christ's grace. Now, you'd say he's held up as the champion for these things. So Robert Anderson said nearly every error prevalent in Romanism can be traced back to this man, Augustine. Almost every error in Romanism. And again, there's a lot of overreaction. So he overreacts against Pelagius teaching that man was not born with original sin. Now, we believe that man was born with original sin, right? We believe that. But he also believed that man had a free will. And it's interesting that every church father prior to Augustine believed 100% in free will, that men have freedom of choice. Now, that freedom of choice is definitely affected by the fall, but we can still choose. Augustine goes so far the other way that man is incapable of even choosing, right? So he can't even choose to be saved. He has to be, God has to do it for him by regenerating him in order that he could believe, okay? So in other words, he goes right in some areas, but he goes too far. And what you're going to see in church history, it's a pendulum swing met by a pendulum swing. People in ditches all the time. And so, Augustine has the distinction of being both the originator of Catholicism as we know it and Calvinism as we know it. Now, why do I say that? John Calvin was studied at an Augustinian university. He quotes in his institutes from Augustine 800 times, right? This guy loved Augustine. Luther was an Augustinian monk, okay? So, again, adopts Augustinian thinking that man is so corrupt that he can't believe, right? Because his free will is not there at all. In fact, nothing happens that God doesn't will it, including sin itself, right? In other words, God is the originator of sin. That's where it leads you ultimately. If everything is done by God's decretions or decrees, that it leaves you in a very terrible position. And so again, it was an overreaction. Let me tell you some of the other things that he came out with in his work against the Donatists. Okay, so he's opposed to the Donatists. He said, the parable of the wheat and the tares, he argued that there was a mixed multitude in the church based on the wheat and the tares. Let them grow together. Okay. Now, the wheat and the tares is not talking about the church. No. Talking about the kingdom, right? Yeah. But he applied it to the church. So that's why you'll see that a lot of reformed churches are not believers' churches. They're mixed multitudes, right? Because the wheat and the tares grow together. We believe, in, like the Donatists, in a believers' church. You can come to this meeting, but if you're born again, you can't be in fellowship in this church, right? If you're not born again, right? We believe in a church of believers only. Well, he didn't. He believed in a mixed multitude, and he got it from the parable of the wheat and the tares, and he applied it to the church. And he said, see, he's opposing the Donatists. These guys are wrong because they want a pure church, because they want an autonomous pure. They're wrong in that. The church includes the wheat and the tares growing together. And then he also applied Luke 14:23 in this way. And Luke 14:23 says this, the Lord said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Okay, so he took that verse and he used that to justify the arm of the state compelling people to convert to Catholicism as he taught it. And the whole idea of the Inquisition and the persecuting of people that don't say shibboleth the way we say it all goes back to Augustine and using these violent methods. He's got a very unusual past too. He was connected with a cult called Manichaeism, following a Persian teacher called Mani, a kind of Gnostic influence philosophy that sought to combine Christianity with Eastern religion. He also dabbled in Neoplatonism. And these things come out in Augustine's philosophy and his ideas. And so in terms of are these guys heroes and villains? I would say without question, Constantine and Augustine, their teachings have been utterly destructive to the life of simple New Testament Christianity. And I think they're disasters. And I've been reluctant to even quote from Augustine in a message. That's how bad I think. Of course, I hate Catholicism and I hate Calvinism. So that's my bias coming through. I just despise them too. But I see, the reason I do is I see the same source for both. Augustine. And they'll admit it. Followers of Calvinism will say there's a line that goes Calvin, Augustine, Paul. That they will say that, and you'll see that in their writings very, very clearly. They'll see this link, same as the greatest theologian in the history of the church. And again, I think he was a man who had some very mistaken ideas. So as a result of all this, the church is becoming increasingly corrupt. There's persecution of anybody that dares to disagree with the big church. Okay? That's going to pave the way for the Dark Ages, where it's going to get even worse as the power of the church gets stronger and stronger. But there was a reactionary movement within the church. It's what we know as monasticism. Okay, the monasteries. Okay, and again, people were so tired of the worldliness of the church, they began to withdraw themselves with all contact with the church. We just want to get away from the church. The church is so corrupt because everybody's part of the church now anyway. So they wanted to be isolationists, and they began as hermits, and others were attracted to them, and they joined them, and they became religious communities. And they met for contemplation, prayer, and practical acts of piety. And they would serve in the providence of God. These monasteries would serve a very important purpose, because one of the things that every monastery would have would be a scriptorium, where the monks got plenty of time on their hands. They're completely separate from the world. They would patiently copy the scriptures. okay, and beautifully do it too, because there's no printing presses right now, right? So to get a scroll of the scriptures is a difficult task. So that's what they would devote themselves. So, and not just the scriptures, many of the great books of Western civilization were preserved in the monasteries, especially when Rome was finally sacked by the pagan hordes from the north. They destroyed everything in their path, but the monks grabbed as much as they could, took it to the monasteries, and preserved it. So who are some of the key figures in monasticism? Anthony, my middle name. You see my Catholic heritage coming out here. Anthony lived from 250 to 356 in Egypt. He lived in a cave, and he was the first real monastic guy. And again, it became so popular, it started a movement, because again, the church is so corrupt, people want out of it, and it started a movement that they said you could hardly find a vacant cave in the whole of Egypt. Because people were fleeing the corruption of the church. And here's another guy, he couldn't find a cave, so he got an alternative. His name was Simon Stylites, 390 to 459. He lived on a pillar 60 feet high. On a platform. See, I want to be separate from the world. The world's corrupt, so I'm living above it, you see. And people would come and they would put stuff on a pole and pass it up to him so he could have food to eat. But that's how he lived. And he lived like that for 37 years, living on the top of a pillar. And these people saw this as the only way possibly to defeat corruption was to be isolated from the world. Now, we know quite clearly, the Bible says, that if that was God's intention, he would have taken us out of the world. He's left us in the world to be a witness to the world. The difficulty is that when the church is so corrupt, that's what drives people to isolationism. Because they say, I don't even want to hang around with the so-called Christians, because they're no different to the world. In fact, they're worse. And the church had become so utterly corrupt that people said, I'm out of here. So you can see the things that are going on. And of course, what are the lessons for you and I? Well, I suppose they're very simple lessons too, and that is this. It's really a challenge, isn't it? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And yet it's so easy to get sucked in to friendship with the world, isn't it? And to lose our separation, to lose the fact that we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We don't belong here. We're just passing through. And we're there to witness to a man who died, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, both God and man, died on Calvary, was buried, rose again the third day. We're here to be testimonies to him. And could it be that as the church becomes more and more like the world, that people will say, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it, right? And we can lose our sense of separation. And that's what happened in the early church. And again, I hope we appreciate who the Lord Jesus really is. that he is fully God, without question. And the Word of God's clear. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. God manifest in flesh. He is God, but he is also fully man. And we're so thankful that he took a body thou hast prepared me. He took on humanity. And he came and he went and died on a cruel cross to save wretches like us. Not so we could settle down and live in the world, but we should live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. So that's the challenge, and it's the challenging times, and these individuals still affect the church to this day. The Roman Catholic Church, as it stands today, has Augustine and Constantine written all over them. And much of Protestantism still has Augustine and Constantine, especially the state church side of it, written all over it. And the early church didn't accept either one. So, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time of looking at this fascinating period of history, and we ask for help, Lord. It's a challenge in our day, just like it was in their day, to deal with a world in which the church it's sometimes hardly distinguishable from the world. And Christianity does have a lot of corruption connected to it. And not just the liberal element. Much of so-called evangelical Christianity is caught up with the world. Lord, help us to know how to live. Lord, I know you don't want us to live on a 60-feet high pillar, but I do know that you want us to live in heavenly places and to seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And you want us to live a life of separation and holiness. So, Lord, we just ask you'd help us in these things, even this week, to live out the reality of New Testament Christianity. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we do pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.